because I think I've read it 5,000 times. It's a passage that seems to go with so many sermons. Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes to that church, "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Our passage this evening from the book of Psalms. Psalm 66. Psalm 66, for the choir director, a psalm. "Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in him. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Bless our God, O peoples. Sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire, through water. Yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts. With the smoke of rams I shall make an offering of bulls and with male goats. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we thank you for this beautiful psalm, a psalm of thanksgiving and praise. May our own hearts take up the tone and the tenor, the affection and the perspective of this psalm. Even as we've read it, even as I seek to preach it, Father, bless us in these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Even as I've said in the opening prayer, this psalm is a joyful and joyful psalm that is full of thanksgiving, worshipful psalm. We've had many psalms which were laments and cries of distress and cries of despair and save me, deliver me, hide me, O Lord, psalms. But this one is much more upbeat, joyful in its content. There is an interesting progress. An interesting progress in Psalm 66. I don't know if you perceived it in my reading, but it's something like a funnel. It begins on the scope of the whole world. It moves to the scope of the nation, and it ends on the scope of the individual. It narrows down to that. Throughout and across the whole thing, David is saying, come and worship God. Worship this God. But he begins with an appeal that looks to the whole world. That's where he starts. See that in the opening verses. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. The whole earth he speaks to. That's the scope of the psalm. That's the scope of the Bible. We do well, I think, to remind ourselves on occasion that God's interest in the whole world did not begin with the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has great roots and antecedents in the Old Testament, like this, this call for the whole world to worship God. Really, its roots go all the way back. They go farther back than Abraham. Abraham was told that he would be, in him would be a blessing to the whole earth, but it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. God said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. Meaning, fill the whole earth with people like you that bear my image and who are worshiping me. At that time, all was good and well. The original scope of creation was a world, a whole world full of God's worshiping people. That scope never changed. What changed was people and the fall, and God's redemptive purposes took a very long and circuitous path, following at times just the barest trickle and sliver of humanity through one household and one family and down. But its intention was always, as God said to Abraham, the whole world. So it is, the psalm is a reminder. It is an appeal to the whole world to worship, and it is an appeal with an assumption. That assumption is what I call oughtness, which I don't think is a real word because my spell checker really doesn't like it. I don't think oughtness is a real word, but I like it anyway. There is an oughtness, a fittingness of people worshiping God. There, verse 3. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Because of the greatness of your power, your enemies will give, mine says, feigned obedience to you. I actually prefer those translations. I think the ESV, maybe the NIV. I'm not sure which ones. I lose track. I look at it multiples. But some of the translations use the idea of cringing, shrinking. I think that's a better way of translating that word. Feigned obedience sounds like a lie. This is more of an instinctual response to God of cringing because of his power, because of his greatness. But we ought to be worshiping this God. There's an oughtness. There's a naturalness to mankind worshiping God. We should banish from our minds any idea that we were once blank slates or that humanity was once neutral. Humanity is not neutral toward God now, but humanity was never neutral toward God. We were made to be disposed to God. We were made to have a relationship with God. We were never made to consider whether we would or we wouldn't. It's not unlike the relationship between parents and children. The great lament of some children is, I didn't ask to be born. I didn't ask to be in this house. I didn't ask for you to be my parents. I remember saying wise things like that as a youth. as if they asked for me.
Well, we ordered that one up.
That's not a fitting question. The fact of the matter is, when you're born, there are your parents, and you have a natural disposition to them. They have a natural, even almost unnatural, love for you.
Mine did.
And that's just the way it is. That's who you are with. That's who you look to. Well, that relationship is God with the whole world. There's a rightness, a fittingness, like when a puzzle piece goes in the right place. Worship fits. The psalm calls the whole world to worship because worship fits. That's what we were made for. It's not something that's being imposed upon us. It's not any more than water is being imposed on fishes. They don't mind the imposition of the pond. They're made for it. Now, we have corrupted that with sin. But this is what we are made for. This is our natural element, to worship God. It is an appeal with an assumption. It is also an appeal to the inevitable. All the earth will worship you and will sing praises to you. They will sing praises to your name. Might as well start now. You're going to. Everyone, in one way or another, will worship God. It is a warning and a promise. It's a warning to those who don't want to. It's a warning to those who refuse and reject God. You will. You may not do it out of desire, but in some sense, you will worship God. The knee will bend. The tongue will confess. It may do it begrudgingly, but you and I and everyone else will eventually profess and own. You know what? God is God. God is great. It's a warning, but on the other side, it is a promise. It's a warning to those who reject. It is a great comforting promise to those who embrace. The wrongness of the world will be righted. The wrongness. Why don't people worship? Well, how about this? Why do people do wicked things?
Why are people cruel? Why are people selfish? Why are people perverse? Why are people deceitful? Why is there war? Why is there crime? Why are we like that? Because we don't worship God. The failure to worship God precedes all else. You see this very strikingly in Romans 1. We think of that end part of Romans 1 where it speaks of the perversity of mankind, speaks of people taking up things, relations that are unnatural and depraved. But you notice the flow of that argument. It is they exchanged the creature for the creator. That is, men began to worship something else other than to God, and then these things flow out of it. Whether it's perversity or something else. Sin, corruption, the wrongness of the world flows out of the fact that man is deranged in his relationship with God. When we read here and in Isaiah and in Philippians and in many other places that the whole world will eventually profess God, that is to say, the root of the problem will be addressed. The root of the problem will be addressed. The wrongness of the world will be righted. That's quite a comforting promise. It is an appeal that looks to the whole world. It is an appeal that is looking to the nation. David moves from the broadest scope of the world to speak of one nation as he takes up an exemplary aspect of God's works there, verse 5. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in him. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exult
themselves. He takes up
the event of the Old Testament. He takes the broadest, fullest complex of redemptive events, boiling it down to two catchphrases. He speaks of the sea and the river.
You see, they passed through, he turned the sea into dry land and they passed through the river on foot.
That is, that's everything from the Exodus out of Egypt to the conquest of the land. When the Red Sea, the parting of the Red Sea, stands for the entire Exodus. And then on the other end of the wilderness and the other end of 40 years, the Jordan River was dried up that they might enter into the land. So in just that very brisk poetic reference to those two events, David is taking up all that God did for his people from the Exodus to the conquest. And he's saying, look at this God. He's the God of creation and providence. He's the God who rules over nature and nations. He is the only God. Because the God who can do this is the only God. This is a demonstration of His absolute rule over all things. It is His rule over creation, over nature. When you're parting the sea, that's the God who rules over creation and nature. When you're, and prior to that, when the plagues are the use of nature as His servants, be it frogs or locusts or darkness, He darkens the sun or the Nile River. He's the ruler of creation and nature, and He's the ruler of nations and providence, because He didn't just mess with nature on their behalf, parting the sea and stopping the river and allowing me to come in and stopping the sun in the sky for a day. It was that they would conquer nations. Israel is a nobody nation. They don't have chariots. They don't really have an army. They don't have weapons. They don't have any drones. They don't have stuff. And yet when they're done, Egypt is a wreck. And then when they come to on the other side of the wilderness, still wearing the same things they left with, carrying all their belongings in portable way, they've got tents, the land is full of, as they describe, as described to them, nations mightier than you. Seven of them. Some of them giants. And yet they go in and they fall like dominoes. Because God is the God of creation and providence, the God of nature and nations. He's the only God. How is He the only God? Because when you destroy the nations and when you rule over nature, think about what did all of those people then think? They assigned particular deities to all of these things. In fact, we're told explicitly that when God delivered His judgments on Egypt, He delivered His judgments on Egypt and her gods. Exodus 12:12 and a passage in Numbers. And when they come into the land, they're not just defeating Hittites and Jebusites. Those people understand themselves to be the client nations of particular gods. Except there are no gods. There's just the one God. The Nile River is not a god. The Red Sea doesn't have a god of it. The crops don't have gods of fertility. The sun isn't a god. The gods of the nations are no gods. This is the only God.
David says, come and worship this God. As he says there in verse 8, bless our God, O people. Sound His praise abroad. Now, up to this point, the psalm is really very simple. Let me see. I'm made to worship God. That's what I was created. I can worship God. There's an assumption of it. There's an oughtness to it. There's an inevitability to it. I mean, look how powerful He is. He rules over nature. He rules over nations. He rules over everything. And we can sign up to be, this is all very straightforward. Why wouldn't I worship this God? This is great. Sign me up.
I would like to be on the team of the God that can whip the tail of all the other deities. And then the psalm gets really weird. Why else should you worship God?
Well, look what David says. He keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. That sounds nice. For you have tried us, O God. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid an oppressive burden upon our loins. You made men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. That's a little odd. I want to worship God because He refined me as silver. That is, He cooked me. He purged my sin. Because He caused nations to ride over our heads. That doesn't sound particularly good. He brought us into the net. These are all judgment expressions or suffering expressions. Laid oppressive burden upon our loins? That doesn't sound good. Where is the ground for worship? What is David saying in this? Well, he's plainly saying that God was not absent when they faced these things, when they faced oppression, when they faced the trial of slavery, when they were brought into the net of slavery, when they were oppressed, when they had burdens put on their loins, when they were crushed by their enemies. He's at least saying God was not absent, and he's saying God was not passive. God was not passive in these things. God is presented as the actor. You did it 5 times. You tried us. You refined us. You brought us. You laid. You made men ride over our heads. We have to be careful what we are saying. He's making God the actor. He's saying God is active. And he clearly isn't relieving any of his agents from their role. You'll search the Bible in vain for the passage that says, you know, it really wasn't Pharaoh's fault. God was doing his thing. Pharaoh is always guilty for what he did to the people. The Moabites and the Philistines are always guilty for their sins. When God crushes his people with the Assyrians are guilty for their sin. Because they are desirous to crush. He's not removing guilt. He's saying, here's my power. You think it's powerful when God crushes Pharaoh. And it is. You think it's powerful when God crushes the nations. And it is. When the evil one, the evil enemy is raised up and God crushes him to nothing. You say, now that's power. And it is. But here is an even greater power. When they're raised up and they're doing their evil and they're doing their wickedness, God is using that wickedness for his purposes. Not removing their guilt, not saying that they're not acting as agents of wickedness, not undoing any of that, yet active in. That's power. Not just crush evil Pharaoh, but use Pharaoh's evil for God's purposes. That's a power. And David is praising God for the difficult, hard, refining things that he has appointed. In fact, David presents these things as the path of suffering that leads to sanctification. See how the yous just keep going. You've refined us. You've brought us into the net. You laid oppressive burdens. You made men ride over us. We went through fire and through water. Yet you brought us out into a place of abundance. And then he shifts pronouns. I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I will offer to you burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. The path of suffering God is not absent from it. God is not even passive in it. God is active, and it is the path of holiness. The path of being tried. The path of being refined. That language of being refined is the language of holiness, the language of sanctification. David says, this is our God. Now, beloved, I'll tell you, that is a path nobody wants. I don't want it.
You don't want it. That is, if I could say to you, I could put up a sign and say, here is the path of refining fire. Anybody want to have a ticket? I'm selling tickets to the path of refining fire. The path of appointed suffering. The path of degradation. The path of the net. The path of the heavy burdens on your life. Here it is. Anybody? Nobody looking at that path says, that's what I'm looking for. I want the path of the broken heart. I want the path of sorrow. I want the path of disappointment. I want the path of rejection. Nobody says that. And yet some will say, that is the right path. That is the path I'm glad I went down. That's what David's saying. That's the wisdom of Job. I heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now I see you. Job, who was already the best man going, at the end of everything says, you know, in a sense, I never knew you at all. That's the wisdom of Job. It's the wisdom of Paul, who says, I don't compare the sufferings of this life. I mean, they're not worthy of compare. The sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to with what's coming. This is the path I want to go. I count everything that I've lost as rubbish. It's the wisdom of Christ.
John, I think it's 18, 11, somewhere around there. Shall I not take the cup that my Father has prepared for me? If He's prepared this cup, shall I not drink it? Of course I'll drink it. That's a different kind of wisdom. There is a unique understanding, a unique wisdom, a unique peace for those who hold on to God through trial. Trial comes to people, comes to those who profess faith, and some let go of God because the trials are just too hard. And there's a part of us that should say, I understand why you let go. But there is a wisdom and an understanding and an insight that comes only to those who hold on. 12 spies go into the land. 10 of them say, this is crazy. 2 of them say, there were giants in the land. Let's go. They held on. The 10 never know. They never know the land as it could be. They never know their God that way. The seed is sown. The seed falls on many hearts, the seed of the gospel. And many begin with Christ. But some meet the sunshine that dries them out, and some meet the persecution, and some meet the lust of riches and the worries of life, and they let go. And they never know what it means to be fruitful in Christ. Some hold on. This is the path. This is the path through difficulty. Beloved, this is the path of Christ. Humiliation to exaltation. Paul sets Christ out before us, not just as a figure of history, but as a model. That's what he's saying in Philippians 2. Here, be like Christ, who said, if this is what you've appointed for me, Father, then this is what I will take. And on the other side was blessing. David sees it. Sings of it. He makes his appeal to the world. He makes an appeal looking to the nation. He makes an appeal looking to one. Come and hear all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. Or there at 19, certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me.
There are big reasons to worship God. Big reasons. He made everything. He rules everything. He can part a sea. He can dry up a river. He can overturn a nation. He can even work inside the evil hearts of the opponents of his people, using their wickedness for good. Those are big reasons to worship God.
There's a small, sweet reason. That God hears you. Hears you as you, not he hears things. He knows you. He has an interest in you, Christian. That God, the God of Sinai, the God of the 10 plagues, the God of the flood, the God of the end of the world, has an interest, a pointed and particular interest in you. He has heard me. I will tell what he has done for my soul. The God of the Exodus has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear, which is to say, the Lord is interested in my heart as an individual, as a person. He is a person, and he is interested in me as a person. And he has heard. He has listened. I have a connection with him. David says, worship this God. He appeals to us from the level of the cosmos, the level of the nation, to the level of a man. And the appeal to worship God is not just looking at those things, but looking to Christ. All of this beautiful language just gets more beautiful in Christ. The Exodus is more beautiful in Christ. The conquest is more beautiful in Christ. The Exodus is getting out of a bad land in the Old Testament. The Exodus in Christ is getting out of sin and death and Satan. The conquest in the Old Testament is getting into another land and getting some nice real estate. The opening of the promised land in Christ is the opening to glory. It is the opening of the throne room of heaven to come into the presence of God in Christ. Everything gets bigger and better in Christ. The suffering, the path of Christ. Is it not Christ who could say these things of this psalm better than any? You refined me as silver is refined. You brought me into the net. God sent him for that, appointed that for him, and he has turned around and said to you, Christian, follow me. I have been refined. I have suffered at the appointment of my Father. Follow me. There's a cross over there. Take it up. This is the path. Take up your cross and follow me. Die daily. I assure you, says Christ, you want to go where I'm going. It's a very, very ugly road at times. But you hold on to me. Hold on to me. Just like David has us doing in this psalm. Things will be better at the other side. If Christ suffered and was blessed and exalted in it, what else can we expect?
Beloved,
I can never pray for suffering. That just sounds crazy to me. I wouldn't. I would never pray that I suffer. I'm too much of a chicken. I wouldn't pray that you suffer. I don't like the way our culture is going, where I see a rising hostility to Christianity in our culture. I think we're only going to see more. I don't know if we will see in my life or most of your life. I don't know that we'll ever see violence against Christians in this land in a substantive way. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. I could never call that rising hostility that I see. I could never call that a good thing. But I can call it a good opportunity. I'm calling it an excellent opportunity. This psalm participates in the overwhelming theme of the Bible that this is how God makes his people. Why is the church in America so pathetic? It's because it's so easy. It's the reason I'm pathetic physically, because I don't exercise. My mouse muscles are really strong. That's about it. Funny. If you sit in a chair and drive a mouse all day and a keyboard, you don't have a lot of muscle. Well, the church in America doesn't suffer. She's not required to labor. She's not in a difficult place. I will never call suffering of the church hostility to the church. I will never call the fact that it will cost you more and more as time goes on to say I'm a Christian. I can't call that a good thing. But I call it a good opportunity for us as individuals and us as a congregation and as the church as a whole. It can only be a good thing to take up your cross. That can only be a good thing to take up your cross and follow Christ. This psalm sets that before us. You read it in Christ all the way to the end. He hears me. How does God hear you? He hears you in Christ. Christ says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ says, anyone who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Christ says, ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened. Christ says, come. Christ, like he was at Jerusalem, he says, I weep over the city because I was like a hen that would gather her chicks underneath. So Christ says to us, God will hear you in Christ. He will do these things. In Christ we can say, come, and I will tell you of what he's done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. In Christ we can say, certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. In Christ we can say, blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. Beloved, that's why we worship God. That's why we should do exactly what David says. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth, and sing glory to his name, and make his praise glorious. Because he is all-powerful, and yet in Christ he is so gentle, and he brings us home. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, teach us not to shrink from the things that you have appointed. We would not call suffering good in itself, but as it falls into your hands, as the wickedness of others is in your hands, we know that you cause all things to work together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. So teach us not to shrink from the things that you have appointed for us. But may we see in all of them an opportunity to worship and to bear testimony to this our God. I pray, Father, that you'd give to all your saints the strength to hold to you in trial, that we may have the joy and the sweetness of that fuller worship that comes to those who have been brought through. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'll ask you to stand, please.